We have yet again Mr. Nathan Rennie from Concordia Theological College in St. Paul. As we said, he's going to be a regular feature on this. We're going to start tackling some tough subjects within the LCMS and the broader culture at large. This time, we're going to address a lecture from Dr. Stephen Paulson at one of the latest 1517 Legacy Here We Still Stand conferences. And this will be a several part series. Here we go with part one. Welcome to In Layman's Terms. Okay, so like we said, we've got Nathan Rennie on again this week. Good friend of the podcast, and very, very up to date. Has written several journal entries about this issue of the third use of the law, and so on and so forth. We're going to address kind of the gamut, kind of the approach that 1517 tends to take in. What should you say? Trying to reach out to folks. So that's really what we're going to address this time. And I don't want to spend a bunch of time setting this up because it's going to be self-evident what's going on here once we get started. So before we get to all that, let me remind you to go to laymanstermsradio.org. Yes, we are still trying to do the Man of Steel project. We're trying to hire a consultant to get that going, and we need to raise about $1,500. We're pretty close, this happens. When we were doing the Can You Will project, pretty typical that after Christmas you people stop giving. So I get it. I understand that. Sometimes I've done that as well. But we would hopefully want to continue to encourage you to donate to that project. It's not really much more complicated. There's not much else I can do with it other than ask you to help me raise money for it. So we can hire this consultant. Really, that's the first step. And again, just like with the Can You Well project, like I warned you before, you might be throwing good money after bad. Might not work out. I think it's a very interesting concept and has a lot of potential. But you know, that's for you to judge. If you want to put your money on red and not green, and hope that it pans out. That's what we're asking for, to give us a chance. But if it does, I think we could win big with this one. This would be a really amazing project to try to take on, and challenging and all the rest of it. We've got, you know, we've got a lot of people waiting in the wings, waiting to help us with this. I get contacts all the time from folks saying, yeah, I want to be involved once you get up and running and that sort of thing. But we got to raise the money for this consultant first. That's just all there is to it, because I don't have the expertise to even think about how to get this off the ground. It'd be a little like me inventing some really interesting gadget, you know, or thinking of, hey, why doesn't somebody invent this gadget that would make our lives easier? I could conceptualize the project, but I couldn't execute it because I'm not an engineer. I need an engineer to do that, and that's exactly what we need here. So please do go to laymanstermsradio.org and donate to the Men of Steel project. And with that, let's get right to the first part of our interview. We're going to be kind of laying the groundwork for some things here and kind of building on that as this discussion goes on. And I think at the end of the day, you'll hopefully see where, you know, our my charge that I level at groups like 1517, Higher Things, and Facebook groups and everybody else that would give them cover, really are approaching ministry, you know, really like postmodern evangelicals are. That's how they're approaching it. That's the charge. They are pop Lutheran. They are not genuine Orthodox confessional Lutherans, although they will make that claim. It's a hard pill to swallow, but I think we're going to be able to make the case here very clearly as Nathan and I address this lecture from Dr. Paulson. Again, we're going to only see a little bit from Paulson this time. It's mostly Nathan and I setting the groundwork for the remainder of the discussion. But let's get to it. Here we go. boom. With Nathan Rennie this morning, the vaunted Nathan Rennie of Concordia St. Paul, renowned librarian and comprehender of all things deeply theological. So this morning we're gonna be reviewing a lecture from Stephen Paulson from the 1517 Legacy Here We Still Stand conference, where evidently Ferde lives. Paulson was a devotee and in fact was his mentor, from what I understand, was Gerhard Ferde. And these are two very contentious figures within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And the big concern is this idea of third use of the law. You guys have all heard us talk about this. And why we're concerned about this is because, personally, I'm concerned about it. Maybe, I think it'd be good to start afresh with what our concerns are about this sort of thing. Is my main concern is that while we've got an influx of new Lutherans coming into and aligning themselves with organizations like 1517 Legacy, Higher Things, Christ Hold Fast, which has now actually been sucked up by 1517. What we're concerned about is we're falling off on the other side of the ditch, as Luther would say. We are coming from a situation where I, as an evangelical, all I heard about was the law and how I'm supposed to improve myself and be a better this and better that and all the other thing. And then when you come and you hear the gospel as articulated by Luther, and especially the Lutheran confessions, it's a breath of fresh air. And the temptation is to what Dr. David Scare says is absolutize that, where we have a tendency to make the gospel the only thing. So instead of being all law, now all of a sudden we're swinging over toward all gospel, where the law no longer can be our teacher. Where pastors are out of line if they teach from the pulpit. In other words, just talking to one of these folks who was one of the kind of original founders of this, I got into a long phone conversation with him, and he was one of those who said, well, you know, I said, how can you tell me that it's improper for a pastor to preach from the pulpit and sound like St. Paul? and his answer was, well, St. Paul's letters are not sermons. They're not appropriate sermons. And I'm kind of like, you've got to be kidding me, right? that can't be your answer to that sort of thing. So in other words, while we might decry, pop evangelicals for giving a sermon series on, okay, here's four ways to be a better husband, or three ways to be a better dad, or, six ways to be a better worker, or whatever the case may be. While that grates us in the wrong way, and while the gospel might be absent in many of those types of sermons, so long as they are biblically based. So, somebody might be preaching from Ephesians, talking about how, wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands, should, in a paraphrase, be like Christ to their wives. We can get three or four points out of that. That's something that's not out of bounds because St. Paul taught this way. But what's missing is the absolution, the gospel, and particularly the sacraments. That's one thing that's, glaringly absent from the evangelical world. And so, that's what's frustrating to me, is that when I was an evangelical, I had all this instruction, but no power to do it. It's kind of like what Christ said to the Jewish rulers. You pile on all these heavy burdens, but you don't lift your pinky to help. In other words, these people need the gospel. That's where the power is. And so once you've discovered the gospel, you understand the sacraments, you've got all of this power from God to do these things, which is to me great, because I for one want to be a good man. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good worker. I want to be a good man. I want to be a better man. That is an ambition of mine, and that is not unchristian. So what I worry about when we're going to review Paulson here, what I worry about there is that gets eliminated from the teaching. And I'm going to turn it over to you because I've gone on here a little long, but that's what I've observed. You can't really, this is where you've got it dead to rights. You can't really observe the errors going on in the teaching of 1517 Legacy, Higher Things, etc. Unless you observe the broad scope, the large corpus of their teaching, and notice that there's something glaringly missing, which generally speaking is instruction in the law to obey the commands of Holy Scripture. You simply will not find that, and if you find that in any way, shape, manner, or form, it's so weak sauce, it's so milquetoast as to not even really register on that score. So that's what I worry about. That's I want my spiritual teachers, my pastors, and my theological betters to teach me how to be a better man, and that is not unchristian. and 1517 simply does not do that, at least in a straightforward way. Anyway, you take it. Before we get started here.
Well, I mean, I think what you're saying is exactly right. There's a lot of things about 1517 that are really appealing. I mean, when you do hear the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and you hear it given in a way that it's not just for me when I begin my Christian life, but it is for me throughout my Christian life. I mean, that is indeed the key. I mean, that is... like you're saying, Matt, that is the thing that provides the power for us to live the Christian life, too. And so, they don't even, sometimes I guess you don't even need to give someone like the third use of the law after they've heard the gospel, because they know the law really well, and they know that they're a failure at the law. And when they hear the gospel, I mean, they are just really motivated to run in the ways of the law, because they understand that Jesus Christ has died for their sins, has loved them, that he has forgiven them, that he offers forgiveness even for the failing Christian, as we understand Romans 7 in the proper sense. Not that this is Paul before he was a Christian, but this is Paul as a Christian. And so it's hard for me sometimes to listen. I mean, I listen to 1517 podcasts every now and then, depending on what they're talking about or who's talking. And I mean, many times I find the content to be very edifying and to be very encouraging and to be very biblical. But,
sure.
You know, what I've always said is, like, it's really what they don't say that's the problem. And I mean, this kind of gets into what you're talking about, wanting to be a better man. I remember going to a Bible study by a confessional Lutheran pastor in a restaurant several years ago. And this guy was very much... someone who paid quite a bit of attention to people like Gerhard Ferdy and Steve Paulson, and then also, you know, John Pless, for example, who's been a big promoter of their work at the Fort Wayne Seminary. And he was saying that, you know, he could pretty quickly identify legalists in his congregation, because they were the people who came up to him and said, you know, it's like, why don't you, it's like, I wish you'd help me to be a better man. I wish you'd help me to be a better father. I wish you'd help me to be a better husband. He took that immediately as a sign that he was dealing with someone who was a legalist. And at the time I was just like, wow, it's like, I hadn't heard that one before, even though at the time I had started listening to some Gerhard Ferdy proponents and seen some problems with what they were saying. But I mean, yeah, this is a serious issue. And as we talked about in our last podcast, I mean, we talked about the atonement and someone like Gerhard Ferdy in 1517. And I think it all kind of comes back to that, really. Now, let me just quickly read a quote from Dr. David Scare here. And then I'll let you follow up with what you want to talk about here.
Okay.
So he said denial of the third use of the law does not in each case translate into a redefinition of God as one who no longer requires the death of Jesus as atonement for sin, but it does allow it. And a denial of the eternal, unchanging nature of the moral law of God demands it. Now, what you have here with folks like Paulson and Gerhard Fertig is whatever they believe about God's law. And, you know, I don't think Stephen Paulson necessarily is somebody who's just like wants to give in to the culture. I don't think Steve Paulson wants to say like, oh, well, I believe homosexual acts aren't a sin. I don't think there's any problem with people denying the reality of male and female and parents being forced to, you know, let their children transition. I don't think Stephen Paulson wants any of that, really. Yeah. But I do think that Stephen Paulson, in the way that he does talk about the law of God, I mean, is basically denying that the law of God is eternal, or that that's just not a significant fact. And so I think that's a real problem. We also have Paulson teaching at one point in his really, obviously, it looks like his magnum opus. I mean, basically where he's laid out his full theology in the most fulsome sense. And there he talks about, you know, Christ committing his own personal sin. Okay. He also, somewhere else in the book, I think he says like Christ was ontologically not sinful. Okay. Well, this is really confusing. So what do you mean by that, Dr. Paulson? And would you please answer some questions about that? Because this is really serious. This deals with the heart of the Christian faith. And I almost feel like Dr. David Scare's words don't go far enough, too, because I think that from my viewpoint, if you deny like any of the three uses of the law, if you deny any of the three uses of the law, we're like, okay, and that's the three uses. Let's just quickly go through that. So the first one, Lutherans say, is the law as a curb. And that's where it just simply acts to basically keep us from running off the road. So if you're a car, you know, the curb keeps you from running off the road. This is the law to keep order in civil society, basically keep us from killing and eating each other, things like that. And the second use of the law is the spiritual use of the law, or the theological use of the law. And that basically points out that we do not do what we should do externally and also internally. We don't do, sometimes we do the right things for the wrong reasons, and our motivations are completely askew and impure. And so that's the second use of the law. It really drives the point home that, you know, look, even if you think that, even if your neighbors think you're a really good guy, it's like God's got more to say about that. Mm-hmm. And then the third use of the law is simply the law as a guide for us, as a guide for Christians. So basically God has given us the blueprint of why he made the creation he did, and we want to walk in those ways. And this is something that, as redeemed people, as people who are not just sinners but also are new creations, that's something that we really want to do as well. Right. And so, you know, we need the gospel, but we also need our pastors to, you know, give us practical advice, and we need our pastors to encourage us to show us the beauty of, and the goodness of God's law. And in the joy of running in his commandments, even as that law also, it completely slays us. And we know that there's no way that we can do the things that God tells us to do. But then this also gets to the real heart of the issue, too, which is that in that article in the Book of Concord about the third use of the law, it points out how God gave the law not just after sin happened, but before there was even sin to begin with.
Right.
And this is something that's not, and he didn't give it to Adam and Eve so that they could earn their salvation. No, they already had peace with God. And so this is a fact that the radical Lutheran doesn't want to talk too much about, doesn't really want to get into detail about, but that is absolutely critical to this picture as well, I think. So I think that Dr. David Scare's, I think his quote is good, but I almost think it's more serious in that, when people are denying the third use of the law, when they don't want to talk like Paul, when they want to say pastors shouldn't talk like Paul, I mean, yet you're really getting away from the reservation there. I mean, that's not what the Lutheran reformers would have. I mean, for all of Luther's concerns about the law, rightly so, the way it was being abused in medieval Roman Catholicism, that's not what Luther was all about. Right. So,
yeah. Yeah. And I think that's a good, foundation for what we're getting ready to look at here. So let's go to the video and listen a little bit of this, this lecture from, Stephen Paulson.
Well, it's so good to see you again after being here last year, and one never knows if they're going to be invited back, and I get more dangerous every year, so you have to watch out for what's coming.
Let me give you that right there. What do you think of that stage setup?
So, yeah, the setup is really funny because, yeah, he just talks about being a dangerous person, right? And, I mean, that's really disarming humor, and, I mean, Stephen Paulson, again, he is one of the most likable and charismatic and intelligent human beings that you're ever going to meet. God has given him amazing created gifts. And Steve Paulson has developed those gifts and is quite a skilled rhetorician. Is that how you say it?
Yeah, you got it.
I mean, he's got academic gifts. Rhetorically, he's brilliant. And he's very funny, very likable. And I mean, yeah, so I'd joke about being dangerous too if I were him. And I didn't want to back down from anything that I believed. And I thought I was being unfairly attacked. Heck yeah. I mean, yeah. So
right.
What else
right.
to well, say about that?
Yeah, I had a little discussion with this on a podcast with none other than Caleb Keith. 15-17, I don't know, probably a year ago, about whether contemporary worship music was appropriate for the church or the Lutheran and that sort of thing. That's something that that 15-17 has wholly embraced at their conferences. My thing was that's what was astonishing to me. You saw the setup there for the band, the rock band. They had a rock band there. Okay. Well, they could say, well, it's not church or whatever. We wanted to have a rock band because we thought it'd be more entertaining or whatever else. However, my question is, is the rock band just playing for entertainment? What exactly is going on there? That kind of, I just wanted to bring that out. Because again, that's where I wonder or I'm concerned about where they're kind of slipping the pop evangelical ethos into Lutheranism is the idea. And this is, again, I've had many conversations like this, but again, recently with this fellow who was one of the founders of all of this is, you have to know where your audience is. You have to know that this audience has been beat down by the law. And you've got to bring them. You've got to really put all your Dr. David Scare says, you've got to absolutize the gospel in a sense for these people. Otherwise, you're going to lose them. If you start preaching law, you start preaching how to be a better man, how to be a better, they're just going to, oh, well, that's what I came from. I don't want any part of this, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm like, sorry, no. What you do is you preach the truth to people. That's where the power is. The power is not in, can I put on an entertaining show? Can I deliver a charming and impressive and rhetorically refined lecture? That's not where the power is. The power is in God's word rightly preached. And so the emphasis needs to be on preaching God's word rightly. And when you curtail or cut out or take the sharp edges off of what God's word says, then now you're assuming responsibility for conversion in some way, shape, manner, or form, because now you're trying to reach out to the audience because they've been damaged by the law and et cetera, et cetera. Now there's some pastoral considerations there, obviously, but from the pulpit or from a lecture, your best bet is just to preach God's word in its pure form without you know, without leaving anything out. Give them the whole thing. Because if we are called, if we agree with Luther and the Catechism that we are called by the gospel and it is not ourselves who gets us there, then what's going to get us there is in fact the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So you've got to stick with that. Okay, so there's that. I just want to give that little tidbit in there. Let me see if I can get you to hear this at this point. Try this again. We had it going. All right. Let's see. Let me just give you a little bit of this. See if you can hear it this time.
Well, we are going to be talking about the theology of the cross.
Can you get that?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. You have it now. Okay. Good deal. We'll continue on here.
And in particular, I want to spend the time talking with you about the Heidelberg Disputation so that you can see what's being done there, and then draw out a little more fully what happened 500 years ago, just last week, at the trial in Augsburg. So let's just start with the matter of the theology of the cross. It can be said simply, but after that it starts to get complicated. The simple matter of the cross is the way Paul puts this in Romans chapter 4. Jesus Christ was crucified for your trespasses and raised for your justification, for your righteousness. And this particular matter, of course, is easy to say, but all sorts of troubles start to come after this. I was on vicarage too many years ago to even remember, I suppose, in the Bronx when Edgardo Gomez came up to me and said, "You can't preach. So I'm going to teach you how to do this." And he took me down the way to a Spanish-speaking Pentecostal arena where there were thousands gathered for a church service. And I came down in my collar, tried to sit in back, and tried to be nondescript and as quiet as I could. And the deacons who were sitting up on the stage up above in large chairs began to speak to one another. And pretty soon, one of their representatives came down all the way to the back, because I was wearing my pastoral collar, and said, "The Holy Spirit has told us that you are to preach today." Well, I informed him, "I can't. I'm a Lutheran, and I have to prepare my sermons." He looked at me perplexed and walked all the way back up to the stage. Then the deacons began to talk back and forth. They looked very perplexed about the whole situation. Down he came again a second time, and he said, "No, the Holy Spirit has said you are to preach." So I got up on stage, and the only thing I could think of was these words from Paul. And so I gave them this particular sermon. Jesus Christ has been crucified for your trespasses and raised for your justification. Then suddenly, people began to fall and drop all over this large theater, slain in the Holy Spirit, and nurses came out with white caps holding everybody up. The word actually does what it says. Who knew? Well, I took this back and actually decided if it worked there, I was going to use it in my sermon at the Lutheran church. And so I preached that. Nobody said a single thing. I met them at the back door. One fellow shook my hand and said, "I like that short sermon." Well, this particular matter of how it is that we're conveying and preaching the cross of Jesus Christ is the crucial matter, and this is what was on Luther's mind in 1580. Remember now, we're talking about a year after 1517 legacy, and so now we have to add a hyphen for every year that comes after. And 1517, of course, is the 95 Theses and the beginning of the Reformation. There's no doubt about that. But 1518 was much more important for Luther, and much more important, consequently, for us. Now, I don't spend a lot of time in the scholarship of the difference between the early and the late Luther. I'm not even particularly interested in precisely identifying the moment of Luther's breakthrough, though that itself has some interesting matters. But I will tell you that in 1518, three very important events occurred for Luther, and I'm going to see if I have time today to address a little something from all three of these so that you can understand what this man was going through and what actually produced now what we call this theology of the cross. The first one...
All right, so a couple things on that. You can hear that okay now? Okay,
I sure
good.
Can.
So a couple, again, just a couple observations. I do not cease to be astonished at how readily, quote, Luther, particularly pop Lutheran groups, tend to adopt evangelical practice. When, you know, at the same time, you know, you're trying to get away from, you know, certain teachings there. So you saw the introduction to his talk. So that's when you go to an evangelical seminary like I did, two of them, in fact, and they teach you homiletics. The first thing that they tell you is in your sermon you want to have a catchy introduction. That's the idea. And he had his catchy introduction where he preached in a Pentecostal church and people were slain in the spirit, and that was very catchy and entertaining. Now you've got people's attention. Okay, sure. Whereas that this was something I struggled with my son. Now I'm kind of going down a rabbit hole here, but there's something to be said for, you want to talk about something I was trying to get away from. I was trying to get away from the entertainment culture of pop evangelicalism because it distracts from the word. In my opinion, I think you have to be, especially from the pulpit or in a lecture or in an official teaching, you have to be extremely careful of letting your entertainment pieces get in the way of the sermon. Here's a case in point. Now, I'm guilty of this as well, but if I ask my son what he remembered about, you know, if after church tomorrow we come home and I say, son, what do you remember about Pastor Peterson's sermon? More than likely what he's going to give me, especially if Pastor Peterson tells a funny joke, is Pastor Peterson's funny joke. All right. Now, that's not to say that you can't tell a funny joke from the pulpit. People should be disciplined enough to listen to a funny joke, laugh at it, and then continue to listen on to the sermon and get the substance from it. However, you can lace your talks, your sermons, your homiletics with so much entertainment that the point gets lost. And so, That's just to kind of put the bow on that whole thing. I don't like the pop evangelical look of this whole thing from soup to nuts. They're adopting the practices of a failed attempt at spreading the gospel in the West, and not only failed but failed and dying. There's no question about it. These mega churches are going to go. This sort of thing is not going to be able to sustain itself in the face of persecution. It's just not. And that's not where we have our hope. Our hope again is in the Word of God. Okay, done with that. So that was my first beef with this whole thing. My second thing is he comes in and he starts talking about, well, I don't really get into the scholarship of the early Luther and the late Luther, and that to me that's a shame. Because the early, I am convinced, as are, you know, many of my church mates who are seminary professors here, that Luther did indeed, in some ways, go too far. It didn't have, like you, Mr. Rennie, have precise language to talk about justification by faith. And that took years to develop. And so even when Luther did something like the Heidelberg Confession, or the Heidelberg Disputation, or bondage of the will, etc., etc., that is what I would term as a early Luther, and Luther trying to work out justification by faith, you know, through the trials of fire. It wasn't like he went in a room and sat down and said, okay, let me work this out systematically or however else. He did it through the trial by fire with Erasmus, you know, and his various trials, and then his fellow reformers coming along to, okay, let's try to put this together. And so I'm with a guy like Todd Wilkin who says, well, the Reformation really began, you know, in the 1580s, 1589, you know, when we really had a good solid set of confessions that had codified what it is we mean by this. What are we talking about? We're talking about the finalization of the Book of Concord, 1589. Is that where we're at? 1580. Okay, so that, you know, that's really where I can, that's where I really think the Reformation began in a lot of ways, not 1517, where we've kind of, where we don't have a developed theology, but yet, this is one thing that grates on me, with folks from 1517, is they are more likely to cite and reference Luther's Bondage of the Will, and we're going to see this from Paulson going forward. They're more likely to cite that than they are to refer to the Confessions. And I, for one, am absolutely thrilled that the Bondage of the Will is not one of our confessional documents, because there's so much in there that Luther says that's just nonsense, in my opinion. There's a lot of good stuff he says in there, for sure, when it comes to justification by faith. But there's a lot of nonsense in there as well that I believe stems from Luther's overreaction to the papacy and their demand that not only are you justified by your works, but that these works are in fact, you know, buying indulgences and you know, paying for penance and these sorts of nonsensical, unbiblical types of works, or committing oneself to the monastery. You know, I get that reaction, but I do think that in part at least, a document like the Bondage of the Will, and even some of his statements at the Heidelberg Disputation, are his reaction. Luther was a human being. He was reacting to a false system of belief, and his pendulum sometimes swung too far. And I think that's why it's healthy to talk about the early Luther and the late Luther, because again, as your pastor's buddy, Soldier Hontag, has done with the antinomian disputations, everything like that, we saw Luther mature in his understanding of justification by faith, and in particular, this idea we have of understanding sanctification. Okay, there's my long speech on that. Go ahead.
All right, well, if we're going to go down this route, we're not going to be talking about Stephen Paulson a whole lot, I'm afraid.
Oh, we got to get there.
Let me just, I'll just kind of briefly answer or respond to what you said there the last few minutes. I mean, first of all, regarding the pop Lutheran, pop evangelical thing, I understand your concern there. I think contemporary Christian music might have its place in one's private listening, but generally it's just kind of a matter of, maturity. And I think that good worship music, good poetry set to good music should basically be something where there's joy, but also a real sense of reverence and awe. And I don't think that that's at a premium in a lot of contemporary Christian churches. And I mean, and really, as far as preaching goes, I agree with you. I want to be engaging. I don't want to be entertaining, but I want to be engaging with truth. And I want to bring truth in a strong way to people and in a way that really challenges them in their thinking. And so, I mean, I've got a lot to learn. I'm a vicar right now and I preach, but I know I've got a lot to learn about all these things, but I think generally you're right on in what you're talking about, the dangers of, you know, entertainment and how it can really start to run the show and become more of the thing than it should. Because we do trust that ultimately God's word is going to work, because we don't need to make it relevant. God's word is relevant, yep. Right? And that's what we need to do. We need to bring the essence of God's truth to people and apply it to them as they hear. So, as far as Luther, certainly Luther's theology developed. I have some real sympathies with Paulson here, just because I think at the time that Luther was living in, things were so bad in the Roman Church. And Luther really did highlight the fact that the absolution, the gospel itself, created peace in the Christian and was kind of the foundation for the Christian's life. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, they both talk about how Christians can really know that they're saved, that they're Christians. And so, and I think that's what was being denied by Rome. Luther's theology developed. I think he became more careful about what he talked about as he progressed regarding predestination, regarding the law. At the same time, though, Matthew, in the 1580 Book of Concord, the 1580 Book of Concord does not, it does not purport to be something that is contrary to Luther at all. As a matter of fact, it says that what we're basically doing here is we're giving a summary of Dr. Luther's theology. And so you're kind of getting the mountaintop of Luther's theology. And it does recommend the reading of The Bondage of the Will. However, with a gloss over it, basically pointing out the danger of where someone might go wrong. And I do think Luther could have been more careful in his language. And he said some things that he probably himself, you know, would have acknowledged he could have said much better. I'm not convinced there's any false statement, though, in The Bondage of the Will. I mean, it's a hard document. I've read the book like three or four times now. I used to hate it. And I'm kind of getting to the point where I think I understand a little bit more what Luther was trying to do. Some people, and actually I'll admit people in the Ferdy camp, I mean, they've recommended that you read the book backwards.
Yeah.
and go, and actually, and I've done that, and it was very helpful to me. Again, so, but Luther certainly, I mean, let's focus on the, on what you're kind of getting at here is that his theology did develop. And we know that, you know, in the late 1530s, he wrote the Antinomian Disputations, which were an incredible document. And there's one statement in there that I really love. He says, "The law does not want you to despair of God. It wills that you despair of yourself, but expect good from God." And what I really like about that statement is it just points out how the law itself is good, and it is beautiful, and it is true. And the law itself, he says, tells us to expect good from God. Now, we as Lutherans might sometimes think like, well, isn't that the God? Isn't it just the, you know, the gospel that where I expect good from God or I see good from God? No, Luther is saying that the law itself tells us to expect good from God. Now, that can crush us, right? That can say, man, I have not been seeking good from God. I have not been, I've been living for myself. But I mean, it could also encourage us as well as a Christian. So, you know, he did make many more careful statements in the Antinomian Disputations. He also had this thing called the Disputation about Justification, where he talked about how Christians are not saved or they're not justified by the law, but they are justified basically for the law or in the law. And that's something that the Book of Concord later on takes up as well. It talks about how Christians are not those who are justified by the law, but they or live by the law, but they live in the law. They live in the law. And I think that's a really helpful way of thinking about it, because again, God created the world to run a certain way. It's got certain grooves that he means for us to run in. And that's all tied up with who he is and his character. And he is good. He is true. He is beautiful. And yes, he's holy. And he's always been holy, not just before we became sinners. I mean, there's always been a distinction between the creator and the creation. But he has always meant for us from the very beginning to have peace with him and to grow in our fear, meaning like respect, our love and our trust in him. And that's the picture given in the garden right away. And that picture holds true for us today, even with the colossal fall into sin, with original sin, where everything about us now is absolutely tainted. And we have no fear, love, and trust in God when we're born into this world. And that's kind of like, that's the core thing about The Bondage of the Will, right? Is that, man, we are not going to get to God on our own. We're not going to be able to follow the law and work our way up to God. No, God needs to come down to us through Jesus Christ. And that grace needs to be the main thing here. So anyway, I said I was going to give a short answer.
That's really helpful. Some of the statements in Bondage of the Will seem to suggest to me, and I don't know what was in Luther's mind for sure, and this is my basic argument with Bondage of the Will. Bondage of the Will is about justification. All right. If we're talking about the doctrine of justification, the Bondage of the Will, very helpful, virtually flawless articulation of justification by faith. However, what I have found is that some will take the Bondage of the Will and start to talk about it in terms of sanctification, which I think is completely wrong and wrongheaded and not what Luther had in mind. Yeah.
You're right. I mean, that's it. I've said that many times. The Bondage of the Will is not a book about sanctification, but that's exactly what the 1517 crowd wants to make it. Right. But there are, I mean, you can just ask me. I think I've done a few blog posts talking about it, or maybe I actually never published those now that I think about it. There are several choice quotes from the Bondage of the Will that where Luther is talking about how, no, this is about, basically, this is about earning your salvation on the one hand versus God's grace. And it's not about sanctification. He explicitly says the book is not about sanctification, even though people, it seems to me, they really want to conflate all that stuff into one thing.
Right, absolutely. And so the thing with the early Luther, again, I do think he was overzealous in my opinion, Luther has a tendency to overstate his case, especially when it comes to something he's very passionate about or whatever. Understandable. So you just have to keep that in mind. Particularly with the early Luther, and then, you know, I think the more mature Luther, the one we want to, really depend upon, again, culminates in the 1580 Book of Concord. And the only thing that I worry about is you've got an organization like 1517 saying, hey, things are so bad right now, just like they were in Luther's time, that we've really got to overemphasize. And in fact, this is all we talk about, justification. We've got to absolutely, again, quoting Dr. David Scare, we've got to absolutize the gospel. We've got to absolutize justification. That's our role here. Hey, you know, you guys that want to do the third use of the law thing, that's all well and good. Go ahead and do it. But our role at 1517 is we really think the times are so perilous. We're living in the same exact times that Luther was. That we've got to really put all of our eggs in the basket of justification, and that's all we're going to talk about. And sorry that we don't talk about sanctification at all, you know. But we've got a different, you know. You don't understand what we're doing here. This is, you know, it's not that we deny sanctification or third use of the law or anything. We're just not concerned about that. What we're concerned about is that the thread on justification by faith has been lost to such an extent that we have to do something like what Luther did beginning in 1517, which is exactly where 1517 gets its name. We you know, I'm convinced that might be a fundamental issue with an organization like 1517, is they believe they are in the times of peril like Luther was. What might be, I know what my response to that would be, but what do you think about that? They really think that they've got to do Luther, early Luther. We got to get back to early Luther. Again, that's where you get the idea of radical Lutheranism, right? So the roots. We got to get back to those roots because we live in this terrible time where we've lost the thread on justification. And
I don't have it with me right now, but actually there's a passage in the Antinomian Disputations where Luther specifically says that even he went, basically he misread things a bit early on, kind of thinking that, you know, more people were kind of like him, but that he actually was basically a rare bird. I think Luther himself would disagree with that whole take on it. And I don't think that the 15, 17 people, there are, I'm sure there are some of them who say, well, you guys go ahead and do the third use of the law. That's fine. But I think most of them are actually not very happy about you or me or anybody talking about the third use of the law a lot. I mean, my impression has been that, and I wrote this down, I'll just read this out. Any attempt to find a positive role for the law in the lives of Christians inevitably leads to self-justification, which is, of course, their program, because they claim that the nature of original sin is self-justification by the law. Now, I think self-justification is a part of our sin. Certainly, there's no doubt about it. That is totally true. But on the other hand, there's a lot more to original sin than self-justification. And that's where they're going wrong here. So they're basically saying that, look, if you're somebody who wants to do third use of the law, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. And if you have to do it, just make sure you stick it in the end of the, or in the beginning of the sermon. Never end a sermon with law, you know, that kind of thing. There are some who are a little bit more open to it than others, but they do it while holding their nose, basically, is the impression that's given. And so, I mean, again, it's like, I think it's pretty clear that when you read Paulson that anyone who believes that the law should be used as a guide for Christians as a Christian, they're basically taking the position of Erasmus.
Right. Yep. I've been, you know,
versus Luther.
How many times?
Versus Luther and the bondage of the
world. Well, how many times have you been accused of being Erasmus? Oh my gosh. I can't count the times when I started.
Actually, yeah, I'm not going to say who, but really prominent radical Lutheran, basically. Well, no, I wasn't called Erasmus. I was called Eck.
Oh, gosh. That's awesome. It's good. Yeah, so right. Yeah, so at any rate, my response to that generally is, first of all, you're arrogant. You need to check your pride, right? Check your white privilege. Check your pride. Because if you think you guys are Luther reincarnate, come on, give me a break. Second of all, so the basic premise is they're fighting against this all law pop evangelical culture. And that is so severe that these drastic measures need to be taken like Luther took. And I disagree. My problem is with that sort of thinking is along the lines of Walther in The Proper Distinction, that I don't think our culture is in a place to even hear the gospel, because they're not afraid of hell. Nobody's afraid of hell anymore. If you're going to be saved, you have to.
Luther said that too about the people of his day.
Right. And I think that carries true today. That we're more, that's my fundamental problem with pop evangelicalism, is we're not scared of hell. We're scared of not having a purpose. We're scared of not having successful lives. We're scared of not having successful marriage. Now, those are things to be, you know, temporally dealt with. Yeah, I mean, I want to have a successful life. I want to make money, have a house, have a family. And these are triple, but that's what we're most scared of. That is our God, is the success of our lives in North America, I am convinced. And that is primarily what pop evangelicalism, in my opinion, appeals to, is to provide, is to be that God for those who are scared of not having a successful life, whatever else the case may be. So it's very self-centered. It's very, okay, I want to have these things for me because this is what I'm scared of losing. In order to be converted by the gospel, again, according to Walther, and I think all of our confessional documents and Holy Scripture, you've got to come to the realization that you are at war with Almighty God. And if you don't figure out a way, if somebody doesn't figure out a way to make peace, you're going to spend eternity in hell. Nobody's scared of that anymore. That's the place the law should bring you.